Good morning. As Fred says, someone might say something more about persevering parent conference, so I thought I should maybe be that person to do that. And I will see how much you have been paying attention in the past weeks. The cost of this conference is $10. If you and your spouse come, then it's... And for that, you get the book and lunch. The conference will go from about 8:30 on Saturday morning to about 1:30. This is a conference for parents or anybody maybe dealing with children with ADD or maybe with dyslexia or maybe that have autism or something like that. So just for special needs kids, parents of those special needs kids, this conference is designed for you to try to help you learn how to cope with that and to parent those children. So we offer that as a service to this community. If you know anyone in this community that could benefit from that, please have them contact us and register so we have an idea of how many people are coming. Hopefully, I know some of you saw this, but hopefully if you haven't seen this, you'll pick one of these booklets up. They're back out here on this table here, or on the way out, you can get one of these. We're going to do this integrative study that's starting in March. It is called A Journey with Qohelet. It's a study of the book of Ecclesiastes that we will do, integrating Sunday morning lessons, our home groups, as well as your own personal devotional time. So I hope you'll join us starting in March, working through the book of Ecclesiastes, trying to really figure out with Qohelet, what's life all about? What is the meaning of life? It is our custom that if you have a need that you would like to meet with the elders and pray with them, that a couple of the elders and their wives will be in the conference room out the back door and to the left. I know a lot of you have taken advantage of that, and that's great. They love to meet with you and pray with you. If you're a person that's thinking about becoming a disciple of Jesus, and as we think about baptism this morning, if you're a person that is interested in being baptized or you want to study more about that, then you can meet with them about that as well. And of course, if you've made that decision, then you can just come to the front and let us know at the end of the lesson. Let's begin in prayer. Father, your ways and your works in this world are often mysterious to us, and we would come to expect that because you are far beyond us, and we worship you, the Almighty God and Creator of all things. And this morning, Father, as we think about your use of baptism and its role that it plays in our forgiveness and our salvation, we ask that you would open our hearts and open our minds. Help us to be people that will take these words and apply them to our hearts. And Father, if there are those here, and there are a great many of us here who have already been baptized into Christ, I would ask that you would help to remind us of what the significance of this baptism is all about, this changed life, this new life that we have because of Jesus. It's through whom we pray. Amen. I want to show you a picture here. Let's see if this comes up on the screen. Yeah, there we go. I'm trying to get out of the way. This is a mikvah, an ancient mikvah in the city of Jerusalem. It was in the high priest's house. At least they're pretty sure that it was the high priest's house. And there were a number of these in this house. The priest would get into the mikvah and give himself a ceremonial cleansing before he would go over to the temple. So it was a baptism. We would call that a baptistry, but they called it a mikvah. There was a community called Qumran out by the Dead Sea, and a bunch of Jewish people, we basically would think of them as Jewish Amish people, they went out there to separate themselves from the world. They thought the priesthood and all those folks in Jerusalem were corrupt, so they went out into the wilderness, out to the desert to live, and they also had these mikvahs. This community, by the way, is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. But they would baptize themselves sometimes several times a day. I say all that to say, when John the Baptist comes along baptizing people for repentance and for forgiveness of sins, it was not something that surprised people. They were very familiar with this already. And then John baptizes Jesus, as we heard in the scripture reading this morning. Well, we've been going through this series of lessons in which I asked you to ask me questions. Have you got questions? And so the question this week was, is baptism absolutely necessary for salvation? Well, it probably only takes a few seconds to either say yes or no. But I thought you ought to get your money's worth, so we'll be here for a few more minutes than that. Maybe we want to hear from Scripture about this first. Peter seemed to think that there was some kind of connection between baptism and salvation. You remember the story in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, The Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples there at Pentecost. They're speaking in tongues. And the real miracle is all these people from all these different places are understanding in their own language. And so two questions were asked. The first question was, what does this mean? And Peter went on to describe what this was all about, quoted the prophet Joel, and he says, now all of these things because of Jesus have become apparent, have become real now for us. And the second question was, okay, now that we've got that, what do we need to do? And Peter responded this way, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So two things Peter is saying that's going on there. You're going to receive the Spirit when you're baptized, and you're being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So you see, Peter's integrating this. He's seeing the connection here between baptism and forgiveness. And Peter talks about this also in one of the letters that he writes. He talks about baptism in connection, and it shows sort of a connection or a parallel with the story of Noah and the ark. You have all this corrupt world, you remember in Genesis, and God decides, I'm going to give the world a bath, I'm going to cleanse it, and I'm going to start over with Noah and his family. And so eight people get on this ark and they are saved from water, or saved through water, Peter says. And so this is how he makes the parallel. To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So once again, we have the Apostle Peter who's showing us this integration, this connection between salvation and baptism. And of course, he's not the only one. He's far from the only one to do this. The Apostle Paul talks about baptism on a number of occasions. One of them in Romans chapter 6, he talks about what we're doing in our baptism is reenacting the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And so he says this, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism in death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So Jesus was crucified, died, was buried, and was raised, and so we too are dying to this old self. And we bury that body, this time in water, and we are raised to a new life. Then in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about baptism as a changing of clothes. We had these old clothes, this old life, and we're taking them off and we're going into the new life. And so he makes that comparison in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And then he makes this comparison to circumcision in the New Testament book of Colossians. Circumcision, you know, is the rite of passage for Jews. All Jewish boys are going to be circumcised. That's how they become a part of the people of Israel. That's the rite of passage for them. So in Colossians, he says this, in him, that's in Jesus, you also were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, if you started reading the story in the New Testament, which is the history of the early church, the book of Acts, what you would discover is that everyone who became a disciple of Jesus was baptized into Christ. And when you read the Gospels, as we heard this morning in our scripture reading, you find out that even Jesus himself was baptized, he said, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, some teach that what you need to do is just ask Jesus into your heart. Now, having heard these texts, you would wonder, why would somebody teach that when you hear these passages that speak so strongly about baptism? But their argument is that God saves you, and then afterwards you are baptized into Christ. You either baptized for one or two reasons, is what I usually hear. Number one, you're baptized for obedience' sake. And the second reason, you're baptized to join in a particular church. And the text that they often want to emphasize is Romans chapter 10, which reads this way. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you declare with your mouth and if you believe in your heart, he says you will be saved. Now, they're going to argue, rightfully so, I think, that it's not enough just to speak the words, but you really have to have this conviction in your heart. And there's great value in this. Because if you think about it, all the way through Scripture, God always wants people's hearts. Even in the Old Testament, when he talked about the sacrifices they would make, he didn't want them to go through with these rituals over and over without the heart. He said he wanted their hearts first and foremost. So when people talk about, yes, making this confession to God and doing it with the heart, how could you say there is something wrong with this? And it's from this, then, you get the sinner's prayer. And there's variations of this, but I'll give you an example of one that you can find. Someone will say, just say this prayer to yourself or say it out loud. Of course, if you're going to take Romans 10 seriously, you'd say they have to confess it with their mouths. They would have to say it out loud. But some people will just say, you can say it in your heart. You say these words. I have sinned against you. I want forgiveness for all my sins. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me and rose again. Father, I give you my life to do with as you wish. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life and into my heart. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, I would say, how could you say that's not good for someone to ask the Lord to be in their life, to be in their heart, to be totally committed in their heart to the Lord? And we've known a number of people that see baptism differently than us that are very committed folks. And so even though there's no examples of a sinner's prayer in Scripture, you could say this idea of pouring out your heart to God is all over Scripture. But now we're in a quandary. Because you have all of these passages of Scripture that point to the necessity of baptism, that baptism is connected with forgiveness of sins, that baptism is connected with salvation. And then you've got on this side, Paul saying you just need to call on the Lord, confess with your mouth, and believe in your heart, and you will be saved. So how are you going to square these two? Well, you could choose one over the other. You could just ignore the confession and believing in your heart and just emphasize the baptism, or you could ignore the baptism and just emphasize the believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. Or you could accept both. And you could say that both are actually necessary. Well, why aren't both mentioned in both of these occasions then? Why is it that Peter talks so much about baptism, but he doesn't talk about confessing with your mouth or believing in your heart? And why is it that Paul talks about confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart, but he doesn't talk about baptism? Why isn't it that they both don't talk about both things? But maybe if we looked at the context, we might find our answer. Maybe Peter assumed when he talked about baptism that people had already committed their hearts, had already made the confession, and he was talking simply about baptism now. Maybe Paul assumed that people who would make this confession with their hearts would go on to be baptized, and that's a pretty good assumption given that he says that in Romans chapter 10, and back in Romans chapter 6, he talks about baptism as being buried with Christ and being raised to a new life. It also makes sense when we consider the last point that was made, the last comment in Romans chapter 10 in that passage I shared with you. Because at the very end he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what does that mean? You know, people were calling on the name of the Lord in the Old Testament. There was no sinner's prayer then, nobody asking Jesus into their heart. This term really seems to be an expression of committing yourself to the Lord. And when we look at it in the New Testament, we're never really given any kind of context. Again, we don't have any kind of sinner's prayer. So what does that mean to call on the name of the Lord? There's really only one occasion where we're given any kind of sense about what that really means. It's when the Apostle Paul is recounting a story of his own conversion, about how he was going along the road to Damascus, and he was called Saul then, and a blinding light hit him, and Jesus spoke to him, and he gets taken into the town, and a man named Ananias comes to him and speaks to him. And this is what happened. Ananias says, "You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Well, it seems like baptism is somehow connected with calling on the name of the Lord, even in this text. Now, some folks will downplay the importance of baptism because they say, well, you're making it into a work, something you do to earn salvation. And we are all saved by grace. Scripture says that, and it does, Ephesians chapter 2. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So they'll say, you're making baptism into a work. And I think there are times that that's probably true. We do make baptism into a work. But what if it's not our work? What if it's actually just our response to God? A response to God's grace in saving us. You realize all salvation is by grace, not just the salvation we receive from Jesus Christ. People of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, stuck there. God came along and rescued them and brought them out. Did they do anything to deserve that? No. Did God give them a law and say, follow this law, and once you follow it good enough, then I'm going to rescue you and take you out? No. Exodus chapter 20 reads this way, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Salvation by grace. They've done nothing to earn this grace. Now, after they were saved, God called them to respond. Because if you keep reading in Exodus chapter 20, guess what comes up next? It's the Ten Commandments. Here are the things you're supposed to do. I've done this for you. Here are the things that you're supposed to do. Here's how you're supposed to respond. So simple question. What if they say, great, we've been saved by grace, and God says, here's how you're supposed to respond, and they say, don't want to. How do you think that would have gone? It's very similar in the Old Testament. God comes to a guy named Abram and says, Abram, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm making this covenant with you. And here's the sign of the covenant. I want you to be circumcised and circumcise all of your sons. And Abraham says, man, I love this covenant. I want the blessings. I want the promises, but can't do the circumcision thing. How do you think that would have gone? And you say, Lord, I love the grace. I love that you've saved me. I love that you've extended this to me. But I'm not interested in that whole baptism thing. Baptism is simply our response to God. It has nothing to do with work. We think about how does baptism actually work anyway? Baptism is really just, again, our response. If you think about it, if Jesus had never been crucified, really you're just taking a bath without soap, right? That's all baptism amounts to. And in fact, you're not doing anything. It's not a work because you are passive in it. It is something done to you. But there are two, I think, common mistakes when we think about baptism. The one is the one we've been noticing already, that we somehow, some folks imagine that baptism or that salvation is all about spiritual matters. Confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart. It's just a heart. It's just a spiritual matter. Which really leads us to an early heresy known as Gnosticism. It came from the Greeks. The Greeks had this belief that spiritual things were good, physical things were bad. And so really your objective from the Greek way of thinking was, you've got to get out of this body. You have to escape this body. Well, a lot of early Christians began adopting this worldview and thinking this way. But you see the natural result of this. They end up saying, well, then Jesus could not have come in the flesh because the flesh is bad. And so for them, salvation is all about the spirit. But the Bible affirms the goodness of creation. God created everything. And what did he say about it every day? It was good. And then God affirms all of that by coming into his creation in the incarnation. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Because all I know about is fishing like Scotty, so With a surgeon's knot, you use fishing line to tie two lines together with a surgeon's knot. Can you see that? Probably not. Let me try something else. How about this? I'll try it with a little bit bigger piece of rope here. Okay. So you take two lines together. You want to make them into one line. You overlap them like this. Now, hey, you surgeons, if you really do this, don't critique me here. Pull it through once. You do this so you can surgically catch trout. That's the whole point here. That's why it's a surgeon's knot. Pull it through twice. And then you sink it like this. Now, of course, the fishing line is much smaller, and you clip off these little extra ends. And now your two lines have become one line. So when the fish is pulling on this line, the guy at this side is feeling it, right? You know what fishing is. It's a jerk on one end with a jerk on the other, right? But now the two lines are one line. And this is the place in which they come together. Scripture is saying that that's something of like the incarnation, something of what like the incarnation is like. That the spiritual has come into contact with the physical to become one. And the place they do that is in Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully human. You got that right? That makes perfectly good sense, right? And if you do, please explain it to me. Fully God, fully human, coming together in one place. Baptism is something like that as well. Because just like the incarnation, God is affirming once again the goodness of His creation by bringing the spiritual and the physical together in one and using this physical thing to connect us with the spiritual. He's done that in Jesus Christ. He did that in a human being, in connecting the spiritual and the physical together. Some of us have a hard time, though, imagining. How does that work? And so that we're tempted to be drawn to, well, it's just a matter of the heart. It's just a matter of the spirit. But what if you applied that same logic to the incarnation? I don't understand how it works. Then He must not have come in the flesh. In the same way that God was acting in physical things in the incarnation, God chose to act in something physical in baptism. And He also did that in the Lord's Supper. We don't understand what's going on, all the things that are happening with the spiritual and the physical coming together, but He calls upon to take this bread. He calls upon us to take this cup. But when we deny the necessity and the importance of baptism and talk about salvation as purely a spiritual matter, now we're in danger of messing around with that early heresy of Gnosticism. But a second mistake that is often made is a mistake on the opposite side. A mistake that we think of baptism as magic. You know what I need to do? I just need to get the right ingredients here. Let me get the right ingredients. I'll get my belief. I'll get my belief and I'll put that in the pot. That'll be good. Oh, I need to get some confession. I'll get myself some confession and I'll put that in the pot. Got to get myself some repentance and I'll put that in the pot. And then I've got to get the baptism in there and get that in the pot. And then I stir it around a little bit, and then what do I come out with? I come out with salvation. Have you noticed the missing ingredient? God. But sometimes we act as if we just get all the right ingredients in the pot and mix them up, just do all the right things, that's somehow magically going to produce salvation, and God is left out of the formula. And now we are in danger when we go that route. Now we're in danger of another heresy of works salvation, that somehow I do something to earn salvation. And those folks who go with the sinner's prayer model often see us doing just this thing. God is taken out of it. We've got some kind of magic thing going on. All we have to do is get the right incantation, say the right words from the baptistry, and poof, we're now magically saved without God. But in fact, God is the one who brings the spiritual and the physical together. So the question, with the answer you've been dying to hear, right? Is baptism absolutely necessary for salvation? Let me ask the question another way. Can a person be saved without being baptized? The answer in the Bible is pretty clear. Absolutely. Absolutely. How about all those people in the Old Testament? Book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, all this list of heroes of the faith, these wonderful people, Abraham and Moses and Samson, all these wonderful people, what about those people? Here's how the book of Hebrews ends that chapter 11. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. With us, not a one of them baptized. Can a person be saved without being baptized? Obviously. But when you read the New Testament, the normative part of the process of becoming a Christian, connecting with forgiveness, connecting with salvation, the normative part is baptism, involves baptism. God can do whatever He wants. The question is, what are you and I going to do, knowing what we know about Scripture, knowing what we know about what it says about baptism? So I ask you the question. The question's been posed to me. Is it absolutely necessary? Let me ask you the question. You've heard that Jesus Himself was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. You've heard that, you read through the book of Acts, every one of those folks that becomes a disciple of Jesus, all baptized. You've heard Peter connect baptism with forgiveness in the book of Acts. You've heard him connect it with salvation in 1 Peter. You've heard the Apostle Paul talk about reenacting the death, the burial, and resurrection. You've heard the Apostle Paul talking about putting off the old person and putting on the clothes of the new person. You've heard the Apostle Paul talk about a comparison with circumcision. All of these things pointing to baptism. So the question I ask you, having heard all that, why do you refuse to be baptized? God saves, and we respond. And we don't work out the details. We leave it to the Lord. If you're a person this morning that has not been baptized, but you are interested in being baptized, we'd love to do that this morning. But if you're a person this morning who has not been baptized, and you've been wrestling with this whole question, I'd say congratulations to you. That's what we're called to, is wrestle with the Word of God. Think about it. Think it through. Meet with me. Meet with the elders. Let's think through this. What does Scripture say? What has God called you to do? But if you'd like to respond this morning, we would love to baptize you. Please come to the front while we stand and sing.